If we could be making our way on in, we'll try to get started on time. Give all the teachers plenty of time. Cody has a handout in the back as you're coming in, if you'd like one. Morning, everybody. All right, I want to go ahead and pray and dismiss our classes. That way everybody have plenty of time. Father in heaven, Lord, we bless your holy name for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the gift of your church and the Lord's Day. Thank you for this gathering and the chance to hear you speak through your word. So, Father, open our ears, each man, woman, boy, and girl, and help each teacher this morning to speak as the oracles of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Classes may be dismissed. There are handouts in the back on the table, I suppose, or Cody's got them. Cody's holding the handouts. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Do you have a handout? Do you want a handout? Do you want a handout? Do you have one? Okay, we go. Matthew 28. This is, believe it or not, part 10 of our series, What Christians Believe, which we're using the Apostles' Creed as a guide for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so far, here's where we've been. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We recite this with the girls almost every night, so I ought to know it by now. And they know it too. Which brings us this morning to, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So look at the Word of God, if you will, Matthew 28. We'll read verses 16 through 20. This is the Lord Jesus speaking after his resurrection, giving the Great Commission to his disciples. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. The first church I can ever remember attending as a child was a Pentecostal church called Carthage Church of God, which was in South Carthage, oddly enough, and Pastor Alvin Hitchcock. Now, as a child, I didn't know who Alfred Hitchcock was, so I didn't see any irony in the pastor's name. But the thing I do remember about Pastor Hitchcock was how often he would talk about the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. And this wasn't because he was a Pentecostal, contrary to what some would think. Rather, it was because Holy Ghost is how the King James Version translates the phrase Holy Spirit much of the time. Right? So even in those of you who no longer use the King James Bible, we still use the phrase Holy Ghost a lot in our hymns, such as like the doxology. Because as everyone knows, ghost rhymes with host, and spirit doesn't. So Brother Hitchcock talked a lot about the Holy Ghost. But I was 5 years old, and the only kind of ghost I knew about was the kind you told stories about around the campfire. And the only time I had ever heard the word holy was in reference to my socks or the knees in my britches. So when Brother Hitchcock talked about the Holy Ghost, my mental picture was actually something like a floating white sheet filled with holes. Seriously. Now, needless to say, this was not Brother Hitchcock's fault. Like, I was 5 years old. And I'd like to think that today I have a little bit better understanding of the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit. And I trust that you do too. And yet, despite that, I suspect that for most of us, that of all the persons in the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the one we know the least or feel the least affinity for. He's like the spirit of Christmas future, or the ghost of Christmas future, in Dickens's Christmas Carol. You know, more mysterious, harder to know, you see less of him. Y'all remember that? And that's even reflected here in how the Creed talks about the Holy Spirit, or how little it does. The Creed is, remember, structured around the persons of the Holy Trinity, spending the vast majority of its time talking about Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. But even with the Father, the Creed tells us that the Father is Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And yet when it gets to the Holy Spirit, the Creed is basically like, and we believe in Him too. We believe in Him too. It's a good thing the Spirit isn't like some prima donna actress who runs angrily to her trailer because she doesn't feel like she's been given enough lines in the play. Else he might be offended by this lack of information here. We believe in the Holy Spirit. It's like He's holy and He's a spirit, and I guess that's about it. Well, later in church history, the Nicene Creed in 325 A.D. basically repeated the same kind of thing. All it said about the Holy Spirit was, and in the Holy Spirit. We believe in this, this, and this, and in the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons the creeds were so sparse when it came to the Holy Spirit was because there hadn't really been a lot of controversy about the Holy Spirit yet. Like, at that point, most of the argument had been about the Son, who He was, and so on. So that they spent most of their time on Him. But it turned out that after 325, controversy did break out about the Holy Spirit, with some people denying that He was God or denying that He was even a person. And so they had to do more thinking. And when the Nicene Creed was updated 60 years later in 381, that line, and in the Holy Spirit, was expanded to say this: and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. But even so, the creeds still say a lot less about the Holy Spirit than they do about the Father or Son. And the main reason for that is simply because the Bible says less about the Holy Spirit than it says about the Father and Son. Still, it says enough. It says enough about Him for us to have an adequate understanding of what we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want us to consider three truths about who the Holy Spirit is. Three biblical truths about who the Holy Spirit is, all of which I think are implicit in Matthew 28:19, the verse that we read. Okay, so three truths about who the Holy Spirit is. Number one, if you have a handout, you can fill in the blank. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Sometimes people have tried to say that the Spirit of God is just like a quality or an attribute of God, like the finger of God or the arm of God or the power of God. And He is all those things, but He's all those things in a person. Now, just in a short answer, you don't need the mic for this. What do we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit is a person? What do we mean? What do we not mean? Person as opposed to what? Go, Colton. A force, right? He's not just a force. What's the opposite of personal? What's the opposite of personal? Impersonal, right? Not personal. So when we say the Spirit is a person, we mean he's not just some impersonal force like heat or gravity or electricity. I mean, it can be tempting to think of the Holy Spirit in these kind of impersonal terms, perhaps because the word Spirit just doesn't strike us as personal as terms like Father and Son do. I mean, think about it. Most of us in this room have some experience with fathers, right? You either are a father, or you had a father, or you know what a father is, and when you hear the word father, some person probably comes to your mind. Same with son. You either are a son, or you have a son, or you hope to have a son someday. And yet, I suspect most of us in this room would say, I've never seen a spirit before. Maybe some of you have, or think that you have, but I have not, for one. So the word Spirit just feels a little less personal, I think, than Father and Son. And yet, we see here in our text, Matthew 28:19, that the Holy Spirit is listed right alongside the Father and the Son. And no one questions that the Father and Son are persons. So it would seem odd to list the Holy Spirit right alongside them unless he were a person too. I mean, how likely is it that Jesus would tell us to baptize people in the name of two persons and a force? It makes much more sense to recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person, just like the Father and Son. That's why he's listed right there with them. But not only, that's one thought as to why he's a person. He's listed right alongside the Father and Son in verses like Matthew 28:19, and there's more. There are more verses like that where all three persons are listed in parallel fashion. But not only that, the Holy Spirit, the Scripture often talks about the Holy Spirit as though he were a person. He acts and he responds the way that a person acts and responds. For example, just these are, again, short answers. Delve into your Bible memory bank here and give me some examples of things that the Holy Spirit is said to do in the Scripture that make him sound like a person. Things that the Holy Spirit does. Jesse? He can be grieved. We'll get to that in a second. He can be grieved. What else does he do or can be done to him?
He teaches.
Miss Beth? He comforts. He's a comforter and helper. Anybody, who else? He convicts. Now, I'll send the Spirit, he'll convict the world. So on. What else? He guides us. Yeah, he guides. He leads. We're led by the Spirit. I don't be led by some force, right? We're led by him. He leads us and guides us. What else? Josh? He has a will. Yeah, he wills. He desires things. He makes choices. Good. Anything else?
He intercedes.
Yeah, Romans 8, Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Absolutely. Just like Jesus is said to intercede. Just like Jesus is said to be our advocate. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. What else? There's one that was the first one that came to my mind. No one said yet. Mr. Judy? He breathes, okay? In fact, in one sense, he is God's breath. But yeah, he breathes. What's involved often in breathing? Yes, he gives life. Man, y'all are getting way ahead of me here. Y'all are stealing my thunder. What else do you do with your mouth? What else does a person do with their mouth? Speaks. Yeah, he speaks. So, for example, I wrote a reference down for this one. Acts 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit says, separate from me, Barnabas and Saul. You know, he speaks. He hears. He wills. He comprehends. Look at my list here. Y'all got everything else. He searches. He sanctifies. He can be grieved. He can be despised. He can be lied to. So these are all the actions and qualities of a person. None of them fits very well with how we speak of an impersonal force. So, oddly enough, that Colton was the one who said force, because he's a big Star Wars fan. But to use a Star Wars illustration for, I think, at least 2 weeks in a row, this will be the new C.S. Lewis here. Under which Padawan did Obi-Wan ever say, don't grieve the force? Answer, no Padawan. Right? Because the force is not a person. It's an energy field created by all living things. It penetrates us and binds the galaxy together, so says Obi-Wan. That's why it can be used either for good or for evil, because it's not a person. The force can't be grieved, but the Holy Spirit can. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. On the flip side, Star Wars often speaks of using the Force. But I ask you, to which disciple did Jesus ever say, use the Spirit? And the answer is, no disciple. Because the Spirit's not something to be used. Right? He's a helper to be asked for. He's a comforter to be known, but he's not something to be used. He's a he. He's not an it. Right? So, Scripture describes the Spirit in personal terms, doing the kinds of things that persons do. And that's why we can have a personal relationship with him. And he's not just some cold, impersonal thing like heat or cold. So that's one. The Holy Spirit is a person. Number two. After this, I'll open it up. Or after this point, I'll open it up. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father and Son. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father and Son. Man might admit that the Holy Spirit's a person, but then claim that Holy Spirit's just another name for the Father or the Son. Some have done that. After all, think about it. When Jesus says in John 4 that God is Spirit, surely that refers to not just the Holy Spirit, but to all three persons of the Godhead, right? It's not like the Spirit is unique. The Holy Spirit is somebody unique in being Spirit. Right? The Father is Spirit, the Son is Spirit, the Spirit is Spirit, God is Spirit. So it's been tempting sometimes for some to say that, yeah, the Holy Spirit's personal, but he's not a distinct person. He's just another name for the Father or the Son. But once again, though, I don't think that makes sense of verses like our text here in Matthew 28:19, which speaks of baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, I ask, why list the Spirit right alongside the Father and Son in parallel fashion like that, unless he's distinct from the Father and Son? Again, that would be kind of like saying, baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of Jesus Christ. And that wouldn't make any sense because Jesus Christ is not distinct from the Son. He is the Son. And it wouldn't make any sense to list the Holy Spirit there if he somehow were the Son or the Spirit. And there are several passages like this one where all three persons are listed alongside each other. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6 would be another. Call these triadic passages. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. We can look those up in your own study. But there's another way. So that's one way the Bible teaches that he's a distinct person from the Father and Son. It lists him right alongside the other two. Another way that the Bible teaches that he's a distinct person is when it speaks of the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. Right? John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. Or again, John 14, 26, Jesus refers to him as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then again, in John 15, 26, Jesus says, I will send him from the Father. Okay, so my conclusion here is simple. If the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, he can't be the Father. And if the Spirit is sent by the Son, he can't be the Son. Right? There's got to be a distinction between the one who sends and the one who is sent. I think that's common sense. And that's why Jesus, I think, refers to him as another helper. I ask you, think about this. I do want an answer from somebody. What does it imply for Jesus to say the Father will send you another helper? What does that imply? I'm sorry. I heard like 50 answers. Russell? Okay, that's like Charlie Brown answer. Besides who? Yes, absolutely. So yes, it means not only that the helper must be distinct from the Father who sends him, because the Father sends a helper. It also means that this helper is distinct from the helper that God had already sent, namely the Son, Christ. So just as the Spirit is distinct from the Father, he's distinct from the Son. He's another helper. So that's the second thing Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, he's also a person who's distinct from the Father and Son. The third point is going to be the longest, and just to let you know where we're going before I open it up, the third point is going to be the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Before we go there, are there any questions or comments from y'all? And there is a microphone. Mikey, as usual, has it. Mark Avatore?
I just have a question. When we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, it seems like that implies that his personhood is actually derived from the Father and Son rather than being, you know, entirely distinct. So I would just want to know your thoughts on how you would answer that.
Right. When I say distinct, I said distinct on purpose. I didn't say separate. Like, so when I'm saying distinct, I mean distinct but not separate from. Like, you and I are separate persons from God and the Son and the Spirit. Yes, the Spirit is distinct in the sense that he's not the Father and he's not the Son. But just as the Son is begotten from the Father before all worlds, the Spirit, as you said, proceeds from the Father and Son before all worlds. What does it mean for the Spirit to proceed from the Father and Son? I don't have a clue. And neither have I ever read anybody. The best writers throughout history I've read have said, we don't have a clue either. All we know is that it's different from being begotten. Right? Proceeding is different from being begotten, because if it was the same, then there'd be two sons. Right? And the Spirit would be Jesus' brother instead of his Spirit. So, yes, distinct in the sense of not this sort of modalist one person, you know, with three masks, right? Three persons in that way. Is that good enough? Okay. Anybody else? Mark always asks the hard questions. Anybody else? Miss Beth.
I was trying to think about why the Old Testament prophets didn't have the Holy Spirit in the same way that after Pentecost, the Spirit fell on the believers.
Right.
And I was wondering, is it possibly because Jesus hadn't died and been resurrected yet, and so there weren't any people who were really yet clothed in the righteousness of Christ until after the resurrection?
Right. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say that nobody was clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because that's what it means to be justified, right? Justified by faith. And the New Testament is very clear that Abraham, David, all these people were justified. They were declared righteous by faith. So I wouldn't go that far. But the truth in what you're saying is yes. Not only could we say it that way, the Bible does say that the Spirit was not yet given. This is John 7, I believe. Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, right? If I don't go away, the Helper, the Comforter won't come. So however you slice the difference between Old Testament saints having the Spirit and New Testament saints having the Spirit, there's some difference, right? There's clearly some kind of difference, and it was because Jesus had not yet come and died and risen and went ascended back to heaven to send the Spirit. So, yes, I think the main answer to your question is yes. That the reason it hadn't happened yet, the reason he hadn't been given yet, is because Jesus hadn't come yet.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Number three, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's not just an inferior sidekick to the Father and Son. He is fully God, just as the Father and the Son are each fully God. Now, just for the sake of honesty, and because y'all read the Bible just like I do, I will admit that there is less biblical evidence for the Holy Spirit being God than there is for the Father or the Son being God. But that doesn't mean the evidence isn't there or that it isn't clear. I'm going to argue that it is there and it is clear. In fact, it's not so much that the Bible is unclear. about the Holy Spirit being God. It's so much as it's that it's so clear about the Son being God that the testimony about the Spirit being God is just less by comparison. But that says more about how clear it is about the Son than how unclear it is about the Spirit. Because the Bible as a whole focuses more on the Son than on the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit wanted it. Right? So it's not a problem. But the evidence is still there. So I repeat, when we confess with the creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, one of the things we should be saying is that the Holy Spirit is God. And I want us to look at three ways in the remainder of our time, three ways in which the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, a divine person. So first, the Holy Spirit shares the names and the honors of God. The Holy Spirit shares the names and the honors of God. And once again, we see this indicated in our passage here, Matthew 28:19, where Jesus tells us to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I ask you, think about this. How would it sound if Jesus had said, go and baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Virgin Mary? You'd be like, which one of those three is not like the others? Which one doesn't fit? Circle the, fill in the blank here, A, B, C. Right? I mean, obviously, it would be C, the Virgin Mary. Because as blessed as she is among women, she is still a created being. Unlike the Father, unlike the Son. She doesn't belong in their category. But apparently the Holy Spirit does. Because he is listed right here in this verse, right alongside the Father and the Son, sharing their name. Notice, did you notice there that the word name in verse 19 is singular? Even though it's followed by what seems to be not one, but three names. Baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which tells us, I think, that all three persons share the same divine name because they all three share the same divine nature. Right? They're all God. And this isn't the only time that the Spirit shares God's names and honors. Flip your Bible over to Acts 28, verse 25. Book of Acts, last chapter of Acts 28, and verse 25. This is one of those things that you'll just, your eyes will skip right over and not notice. Paul's made it to Rome. He's under house arrest. A group of Jews have come to visit him, and he's telling them the gospel, opening the scriptures to them about how Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 25, chapter 28, verse 25, Luke, the writer, says, and disagreeing among themselves, these Jews, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And here was his statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. So, according to Paul here, the words in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 were spoken by who? Holy Spirit. It's right there, verse 25. The Holy Spirit spoke these words to your father. Is that pretty clear to everybody? Yeah, I think. But here's the thing. Does anybody want to guess what you'll find when you go back to Isaiah 6 and read this quote in its context? Does anyone want to guess what you'll find and what you'll not find? Yeah. What you will not find is any mention of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing there about the Holy Spirit speaking these words. Rather, what you do find is the name of the Lord, lowercase, Hebrew, Adonai, who spoke these words, and as well as the Lord, all capitals, you know, in your Bible. Yahweh spoke these words, according to Isaiah 6. In other words, the New Testament takes statements that the Old Testament attributes to the Lord, to Yahweh, and it applies them to the Holy Spirit. So, and again, it's just a side note. The same thing happens with Jesus all the time, right? The New Testament writers take statements that the Old Testament attributes to Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jehovah, and then it applies them to Jesus. So like Isaiah 40, John the Baptist is supposed to prepare the way for Yahweh. And then in Mark 1, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. Ergo, Yahweh is Jesus, Jesus is Yahweh. Same thing is happening here with the Holy Spirit in Acts 28. Apparently, Luke can read the words in Isaiah 6 and reason like this. Well, if the Lord said it, then the Holy Spirit said it, because the Holy Spirit is the Lord. That's what seems to be going on here. You see something similar in Acts chapter 5. Y'all remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira when they told a lie and God struck them dead. They claimed that they had sold all the land when in actual fact they had not sold all the land. They wanted to look super spiritual without the trouble of actually being super spiritual. So they were lying. But does anyone remember what Peter there in the story says about who they lied to? Like, who had they lied to, according to Peter? Okay, first thing he says is, man, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Who possessed your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, once again, as a side note, that's good evidence that he's a person, because you don't lie to the wind. Right? You don't lie to your dog. You don't lie to electricity. You lie to persons, not things. So we've said that already, but it's here too. So he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, but then in the very next breath, he turns right around and he says, you have lied not to men, but to who? God. In other words, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're not lying to a man or to any other created thing. You're lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And there's other examples like this. We could go on and read about how Jesus says that there's only one thing worse than blaspheming him. You can be forgiven for that. What's worse than that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There's a lot I don't understand about that passage. Go back and listen to Pastor Chris's sermon on it from a few months back. But what I do know is it says something about the Holy Spirit and how great he is and how much honor he deserves. I mean, again, try to imagine Jesus saying, if you blaspheme me, you can be forgiven, but if you blaspheme Michael the archangel, then you're out of luck. Like, you've overstepped the bounds. That wouldn't make any sense. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's somehow worse. It's the unforgivable sin. So that's the first line of biblical evidence for the Holy Spirit being God. He shares the names and the honors of God. Second thing he shares is he shares the attributes of God. When we speak of the attributes of God, what do we mean by that? Characteristics, qualities, yeah, those qualities that define who God is, that describe what he's like. Yeah, attributes of God. Some of which he shares with us in some measure, like his love or his mercy or his holiness, and some of which he doesn't share with us at all. Now, there's at least three divine attributes, I think, which the Bible ascribes to the Holy Spirit. And the first is what we might call eternality, or the quality of being eternal, right, of having always existed. And the text you could look at here is Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14, where the Spirit is referred to as the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit. And the writer says, quote, that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. The whole verse says, Christ, through the Eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God the Father. So it's a very Trinitarian verse. I mean, all three persons are there, right? Christ, the Father, the Eternal Spirit. But the point here is simply that the Spirit is described as being eternal. He's the Eternal Spirit. If we believe in the Eternal Father and the Eternal Son, we should also believe in the Eternal Spirit. You could paraphrase it like this. In the beginning was the Spirit, and the Spirit was with God, and the Spirit was God. It's my paraphrase of John 1:1, Trinitarian paraphrase of John 1:1. So the Spirit shares this attribute of eternality. He's eternal, and only God is eternal. Number two, second attribute he shares, is omnipresence, which means what? He's everywhere, right? That quality of being everywhere equally at the same time. David describes this in Psalm 139, when he asks rhetorically, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Where shall I go from your spirit?" Answer, there's nowhere I can go because he's everywhere. And for some, this should be frightening, right? Because it means that you cannot escape him. You can run, but you can't hide, sort of thing. But for David and for us, it should be comforting because it means that no one can separate us from his presence. Wherever we go, wherever we are, he never leaves us or forsakes us. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And then the third attribute that he shares is omniscience, omniscience, which means what? He knows everything. He's all-knowing, all-wise. Turn over, if you would, to here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This text might be a little less immediately familiar. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything. He has infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Quoting the Old Testament, he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So, if we were to ask Paul's question from Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Right, his answer here would be the Holy Spirit. That's who's known the mind of the Lord. He knows the mind of the Lord. He comprehends all his thoughts, says right here. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God, it's like infinitely deep. And yet, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Because though they are three persons, they are still one God with one mind, and there's no secrets between them. There's nothing that God knows that the Spirit doesn't know. Father knows the Spirit's mind, Spirit knows the Father's mind. So we got omniscience, we got omnipresence, we got eternality. And just when you think about those three attributes we just looked at, omnipresence, omniscience, eternality, all three of those attributes are what the theologians call incommunicable attributes. So like the attributes God does not share with finite creatures like you and me because we can't hold it. Right? We can't contain omniscience. It would literally blow our mind. Right? We don't have what it takes. So the fact that the Spirit does share these attributes implies that he is infinite. He is the infinite God. So he shares the names of God. He shares the names and the honors of God. He shares the attributes of God, and then finally, he does the works of God. The Holy Spirit does the works of God. And the one I want to focus on here is the work of creation. Creation. The primary divine work that Scripture ascribes to the Spirit that we're going to talk about here is creation. And here's why that matters. Isaiah 44, verse 24, God says this. Listen carefully. This is God speaking, Isaiah 44, 24. "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Let's be clear here. God alone is the creator of heaven and earth. Not God in angels, not God in some great man, God alone. Isaiah 44 says he did it alone, he did it by himself. And yet, credit for creation also is given to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. In the words of Jesus in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. Remember Genesis 1:3, third verse of the whole Bible, right? According to Moses there in Genesis 1:3, the Spirit was there at the beginning, involved at the beginning of the creation. And he wasn't just like up there in the bleachers like the angels were, according to Job 38, you know, cheering and singing and, you know, cheering God on. This is great. He's so wise. You know, he's not just up in the bleachers cheering God on. He's like down in the trenches doing the work of creation. He's hovering over the waters. He's bringing order and beauty out of chaos. It's the Spirit who gives life. Or as Elihu puts it in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job's friends could say some true things now and again. And that was one of them. The Spirit of God has made me. Or Job himself says in Job 26:13, by his Spirit, the heavens were made fair. By his Spirit, the heavens were made fair. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 104, he's referring to the plants and the animals and things. The psalmist says, when you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created. It's the Spirit who gives life. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the New Testament reveals to us the mystery that God isn't just some solitary, lonely God up there all by himself. Right? He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So when Genesis 1:1 says that God created, what it means is that the Father created through the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's the testimony of the whole Scripture. Spirit is God because he does what only God can do. Right? Only God can create. Only God can create life. And the Spirit does it. And that's true both in the creation, it's true in salvation and the new creation. So I just want to close by just thinking about what the Holy Spirit does for us in our salvation. Think about what he does for us. I mean, he doesn't become flesh and die on the cross. Jesus does that. But the Spirit takes what Jesus did and he applies it to us. He connects us to it. He's like the hand that plugs in the lamp. Right? I mean, a lamp that's unplugged is dark, is dead, is powerless, doesn't have any light. And yet there's this source of power over there in the wall that would light the lamp up just fine if you just plug the thing in. Right? And in a similar way, the Bible teaches that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in darkness. We had no spiritual life, no love for God, no desire, nor ability to obey God. And yet when we were dead, the Holy Spirit came and he hovered, if you will, over us. And he brought life out of death. He connected us to the work of Jesus Christ. He plugged us in, if you will. And all of a sudden there was light. There was faith. There was love for God and for Jesus. He raised us up. And that's why the Bible often speaks of the new birth as us being born of the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit because it's the Spirit who gives life. If you have any spiritual life, if you have any love for Jesus Christ, if you have any trust and faith in him, if you find yourself just somehow unable to walk away from him, then you can thank the Holy Spirit for that because he is the one who gave you that life. But the Spirit, he's not just content merely to give life. He also wants to cultivate life. Or, as we read in Job, make the heavens fair, you know, to beautify things. He doesn't want you to just be like a tree that survives. Right? He wants you to be like a tree that's planted by streams of water and that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also does not wither. And that's why this Bible speaks of the growing virtue and holiness in us as what? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, because fruitfulness is God's goal for us. It's why he made us. It's the goal for which we were made. And the Spirit wants to help bring us to that goal. And that's why he makes us fruitful. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have no active role to play in cultivating holiness and pursuing virtue. We do. The Bible tells us to, for example, walk by the Spirit, you know, to walk in the Spirit, or to sow to the Spirit. But it does mean that at the end of the day, if there's any fruit in our lives, it's the Holy Spirit who gives that growth. Right? I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. God causes the increase. You can plant seeds in the ground all season long. You can hoe them, you can do whatever you want. But without water, they're not going to grow. Never. Whether from rain or irrigation hose or something. They need water. And the Spirit is like that water, who falls upon us on the seed of the word that's in our hearts, and he brings forth first spiritual life and then maturity and spiritual fruit as a whole. So, and he can do all this because he is a divine person. He is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. To tweak the language of the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is God from God, light from light, very God of very God, proceeding, not made, Mark, of one substance with the Father and Son. Or, to use the actual language of the Nicene Creed, he is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is to be worshipped and glorified. Or, in the language of Scripture, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is the name in which we were baptized, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we can confess with the church throughout all time and all space, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Open it up for y'all. Mike, you microphone. Thoughts, comments, whatever's on your heart. Just make sure it's relevant to what we just said. Russell over here. If anybody else in the meantime, we've probably got time for another one. Wow, he's walking there. Well, okay, never mind. I was forgetting he would need the mic. Okay, Matthew, Steve, after this.
These may be incoherent mumblings of a deranged person, but I have no agenda behind either of these questions, but they're just puzzling.
Now you got me scared. Right?
So in the verse that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Does that part of the verse seems to say that we have a spirit that's a separate person?
Okay. There is definitely, it is clear that he's making an analogy here between our spirit and our spirit as a part of us and the Holy Spirit as a part of God. The thing is, whenever you make analogies, and this includes whenever the Bible makes analogies between created things and God, the analogies always break down somewhere, right? Because God alone is infinite. We're all finite. So we've said before, you know, when the Bible makes the analogy of, or actually we're the analogy of Father and Son, you know, if we tried to project that just like perfectly onto God, we'd say, well, the Father's older. Because on the human level, the Father's always older. Some people have done that, but it's heresy. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. So you have to sort of subtract out the finite part. And most theologians throughout history would say, when we talk about God and his Spirit, that the Trinity, when we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these aren't like three parts of God. Like God's not like this pie that's sliced into three evenly, even pieces. And the Spirit's a third God, Father's a third God, the Son's a third God. Rather, all of them is equally the whole God. It's just you know, again, it blows the mind. So I don't think, even on the human level, at the human level, we would say that the Spirit is a part of us. Like, we're, as human beings, we're body and we're soul / spirit. I don't think soul and spirit are different things. Some of you might, but I don't. So, but however you look at it, we're made of two, three parts: body, soul, spirit. So, yeah, there's an analogy there. I don't think we're meant to think of the Spirit as somehow being like a part of God, but not the whole thing. Right? Because on that analogy, like, my spirit is not the whole of me, right? My body is not the whole of me. It takes both to be me. And, you know, maybe on that level, you know, you could say without all three persons, you don't have, you know, you don't have the full, you don't have the real God. But yeah, I think there is an analogy there clearly between the Holy Spirit and God and our spirit. Those might have been the deranged ramblings of someone trying to answer your question, but it's the best I can do. What was your
okay? And then second question is, obviously we consider all Scripture to be God breathed, that the entire Bible is inspired start to finish. Does that extend, like when you used David for a proof text, to say that this?
Did I use David as
proof? Well, when you said that one of the indications that he was, that the Spirit was, I don't know how you said it, but the part where you said, where can I go from your Spirit?
Gotcha.
And when I'm here, you're there, and all that. So do we consider all of David's individual words in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and stuff, do we consider those infallible as well?
Yes.
In other words, he knew that he knew of whence he spoke when he spoke it, right, in totality.
Not necessarily. I mean, I would say the old, especially this goes back to some of what Miss Beth was saying. Sometimes the Old Testament writers spoke better than they knew, like they spoke through the inspiration of the Spirit, and they may not have personally understood the full breadth of everything that they were saying. But in the light of the New Testament, we can look back now and say, oh, there was actually, the Trinity is actually in the Old Testament. You know, they probably couldn't have seen it then because it was kind of like it's in a room that's kind of dark without a lot of light, but it's all in there.
So he may have literally thought, where can I go from your Spirit?
Yeah,
just God is one, God the Father.
It's not clear to me that, actually I would say I don't think, that the Old Testament writers, if you'd asked them, like, do you believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I don't think it was clear to them at all. I don't think they said anything that contradicted it, and I think they said things that, in the hindsight of the New Testament, we can look at and say, yes, David might have thought, for all I know, David personally might have thought that the Holy Spirit, or that the Spirit of God was just, you know, another name for the Father or whatever, but he may not have thought of God as like a father that much either. So, yes, on the whole, yes, we do. Things that David might have said on his own free time, you know, he's out there in the sheepfold or whatever. We're not saying that everything David ever said or wrote is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what we have in the canon of Scripture, yes. Like what we have in the Psalms, yes, we would say that. And you can read similar types of texts where the New Testament will quote David in the Psalms and say, the Holy Spirit said, even though the actual quote was David speaking. So again, it's like, David said it and it's in the Bible, then it's the Holy Spirit, as far as I'm concerned. So yes. Whether David as a person knew all the full breadth and implications of what he meant, probably not. But was he writing under inspiration? Yes. One more and we'll shut it down.
One attribute of the Spirit that I see working out is indwelling.
Right.
And you really, I don't know that you addressed that much.
No.
And how important that is, because it's how God makes us like him, is through his indwelling by his Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think that is so basic, so necessary, and so all-encompassing to our faith, to have His Spirit indwelling us, and it's elemental as well in our faith. So I just, is there a reason that you did not include that?
Yes.
Okay.
I didn't. I just didn't have time.
Okay. All right.
I believe fully. And in fact, you're right to say it's elemental. Like, arguably, like some would argue, this is what makes the Holy Spirit's work different, and His people in the New Testament is that we have Him indwelling us permanently, and not just, you know, not just prophets, not just kings, not just pastors. Every child of God, they all have the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to Him. Right? So yeah, it is very elemental, very basic. And it is, it's where all of our power for change and for fruit, it's where it all comes from.
Yes.
So, yeah, I didn't get to it because I just didn't have time.
All right.
That's all.
Okay, good.
Okay, well, I probably should close down. And you, 30 seconds. 30 seconds, okay. All right. Go home and read John 17, the high priestly prayer. That was the gist of it. Thank you, brother. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, open our eyes to grasp with our hearts, to see with the eyes of our heart the good news of the Holy Spirit, of who He is and what He does for us. Lord, give us a heart of gratitude. Help us to not neglect Him in a way that would be wrong, but, Lord, keep us from unfruitful speculation. But, Lord, give us a hunger to know Him and to be led by Him. Thank You for the life and the love that You've given us through Him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.